It is a joy and blessing to be with you folks once again. I want to thank Brother Cozart and the church for inviting me to come and be a part of this conference this year. And I appreciate all the provisions that you've made allowing me to come. And I thank you, Brother Cozart, for allowing me to come. And it's always a real joy and blessing to be back in the Promised Land. And, you know, it's just one of those things that as Texans, you just have to understand. It's, you know, they always say that a Texan that's not living in the state of Texas is a foreigner, living in a foreign land. And I've been living in a foreign land for quite some time. But anyways, we appreciate always the opportunity to be back here. If you have your Bibles, if you would, turn with me, please, to the book of John chapter 17. The book of John, chapter 17. We'll look at the first 12 verses, and then we'll jump into another verse of Scripture. As Brother Cozart has assigned us topics, he also, with those topics, helped assign some passages of Scripture to go with those topics. And these are the two passages here that he has assigned us this morning. But I want to look at John, chapter 17, familiar passage of Scripture, as our Lord is praying to the Father. And in John 17, I want you to notice in this chapter how many times that the reference is made in regards to how that God has given a people for His Son, and that God is the one that has chosen these people for His Son. In John 17, beginning with verse 1, the Bible says, "These words spake Jesus, and lifted up His eyes to heaven, and said, Father, the hour is come. Glorify Thy Son, that Thy Son also may glorify Thee, as Thou hast given Him power over all flesh, that He should give eternal life to as many as Thou hast given Him. And this is life eternal, that they might know Thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom Thou hast sent. I have glorified Thee on the earth. I have finished the work which Thou gavest Me to do. And now, O Father, glorify Thou me with Thine own self, with the glory which I had with Thee before the world was. I have manifested Thy name unto the men which Thou gavest me out of the world. Thine they were, and Thou gavest them me, and they have kept Thy word. Now they have known that all things whatsoever Thou hast given me are of Thee. For I have given unto them the words which Thou gavest me, and they have received them, and have known surely that I came out from Thee, and they have believed that Thou didst send me. I pray for them." I find that an amazing statement, don't you? I don't care whatever it is that I'm going through. What a blessing to know that my Savior is praying for me. He says, "I pray not for the world, but for them which Thou hast given me, for they are Thine. And all mine are Thine, and Thine are mine, and I am glorified in them. And now I am no more in the world, but these are in the world, and I come to Thee. Holy Father, keep through Thine own name those whom Thou hast given me, that they may be one as we are. While I was with them in the world, I have kept them in Thy name. Those that Thou gavest me, I have kept, and none of them is lost, but the son of perdition, that the Scripture might be fulfilled." If you would now turn over to the book of Ephesians chapter 1, and I think maybe this had been referred to once again already in this conference, but in Ephesians chapter 1 and verse number 4. Again, we're dealing with the subject of the doctrine of election. And it says in Ephesians 1, 4, "According as He, God the Father, hath chosen us in Him, God the Son, before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love." I'd like to begin by reading a quote from C.H. Spurgeon on the subject of the doctrine of election. He says this, and I quote, "I believe the doctrine of election because I am quite certain that if God had not chosen me, I should have never chosen Him. And I am sure He chose me before I was born, or else He would have never chosen me afterwards." And he says, "And He must have elected me for reasons unknown to me, for I never could find in myself why He should have looked upon me with special love. So I am forced to accept that great biblical doctrine." The doctrine of election, as it is presented in Holy Scriptures, faces strong opposition from the majority of those in the religious world of our day. It is ridiculed, it's mocked, it's as a doctrine that is unfair, repulsive, not worthy of discussion or study. And this kind of attitude, of course, has prevailed for many years, and I think that explains why there is very little reverence for God and His Word in our own generation and time. Just because a doctrine in Scripture is opposed by popular opinion does not make it false. A true servant of the Lord is not swayed by what pleases men, but that which honors God. And the Scriptures must serve, of course, as our final authority for faith and practice. And if a doctrine is found in the Bible, then it is the responsibility, I believe, of every God-called preacher to declare it, just as Paul reminded the elders at Ephesus when he made the statement in Acts 20:27, for he says, "For I have not shunned to declare unto you all the counsel of God." And if a doctrine is found in the Bible, it is also the responsibility and the duty of every child of God to believe it with all of his heart. And I believe that as Bible-believing Baptists, we believe that all the Scripture is given by inspiration of God, as we saw last night, and it is profitable for doctrine. The doctrine of election is a profitable and a God-honoring truth. When properly understood with the Lord's help, I think that it can serve to strengthen and to edify the saints of God. The reason why anyone should believe in the doctrine of election is because it is taught in the Bible. The Scriptures not only teach this truth, but makes it to be a prominent doctrine, so much so that you can only ignore or deny the doctrine of election by ignoring or denying the Bible itself. The word elect is used 16 times in your New Testament. The word elect is also translated as chosen 7 times in your New Testament. And the word election is used 6 times in the New Testament. And so I think that it should be obvious that the subject of election is a Bible doctrine that cannot and should not be ignored, but properly understood and taught within the context of the Scriptures. Now, I believe that in order to properly understand any Bible doctrine, such as election, that we must be able to define what it means. And the word elect or the word election simply means to pick or to choose. It means to select or even to gather out. And I would say maybe a fairly simple definition of election would be that it is God's eternal choice or purpose to save a certain people for Himself, not according to any goodness or merit in them, but simply according to His own good pleasure and for His own glory. So election is God's choice of men unto salvation. And as taught in the Bible, election means that God chose certain individuals from eternity past whom He gave to His Son, and for which Christ died as their substitute. He died as their sin-bearer, who in the process of time were brought to hear that gospel and to believe upon Christ to the saving of their soul. The doctrine of election means that God does have a definite people that He has chosen to save. As even it was stated before Jesus was even born, as the angel said to Joseph in Matthew 1:21, it says that He might save His people from their sins, or He might try to save His people. No, it says He shall save His people from their sins. And even Jesus' own testimony, as He was here upon this earth in John chapter 6 and verse 37 and 39, He simply stated, "All that the Father giveth me," He says, "shall come to me." And He says, "All that which He hath given me, I should lose nothing." As we saw here and as in the Lord's Prayer in John chapter 17, verse number 2, it says that He should give eternal life to as many as Thou hast given Him. Now it's interesting when you read this prayer, God has a definite people that He has chosen to save, a people that He sovereignly gave to His Son to redeem. So in this context, in John 17, we saw in verse 2. Again in verse number 6, you see the phrase there, "unto the men which Thou gavest me." Same verse, He says, "Thou gavest them me." Verse number 9, He says, "them which Thou hast given me." Verse 11, those whom thou hast given me. Verse 12, those that thou gavest me. And we didn't take time to read the verse, but in verse 24, John 17, you see the phrase, whom thou hast given me. Listen, all these verses make it evident there was a group of people chosen out from all of mankind that were specifically and particularly given to Christ. So the Savior then in turn gives eternal life to each of these individuals. So in Scripture, this group of people are referred to as God's elect. They are the chosen ones. And it's interesting that there is no indication, there is no hint, as far as I could read in John chapter 17, that this group of chosen ones made themselves to be chosen. They did not believe on Christ, and then the Father gave them to the Son. That would be putting the cart before the horse, letting these verses speak for themselves. God the Father chose an innumerable multitude of people and gave them to Christ. And these verses, I think, make it abundantly clear that Jesus does not give eternal life to everyone indiscriminately. Jesus gives the gift of eternal life only to those whom the Father has given to Him. All of the elect are God the Father's gift to the Son. They were given to Him from before anything existed. And this gift to the Son was based solely upon the sovereign will of a loving and merciful God. Those given to the Son, I believe, without fail, come to Christ in repentance and faith, and those sovereignly given by the Father will be graciously received by the Son, as Jesus stated, "And him that cometh to me, I will in no wise cast out." What a blessing to be able to say that this morning. So, from all of these verses, it's plain to see that God chose a certain number of individuals unto salvation and gave them to His Son. Even Revelation tells us in chapter 7 and verse number 9, it tells us that this is a number which no man can number, a number which is taken from all nations, from all kindreds, from all peoples, and from all tongues. Now, there are several things I'd like for us to consider in the time remaining that we have this morning when dealing with the subject of the doctrine of election. First of all, I would like for us to consider this important point. Who does the electing? From our text that we read just a moment ago in Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 4, to me it is clear, it says that God does the electing. The pronoun He in that verse refers back to verse number 3. And in verse number 3, it's talking about God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. So to put it very simply, the He of verse 4, who does the choosing, is God. And the us in verse 4 are the saints, who are merely the objects of God's eternal choice. And the testimony of Scripture, I believe, proves that God is the one who chooses. God is the one who elects. God is the one who predestinates specific individuals to be saved. How about verses like Psalm 65 and verse 4? It declares, "Blessed is the man whom thou choosest." Blessed is the man whom thou choosest and causest to approach unto thee. Even Jesus said in Mark 13 and verse number 20, He said this, "The elect's sake whom He hath chosen." John 15, 16, Jesus made the direct statement. He says, "You have not chosen me, but I have chosen you." I like 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 27 and 28. In those two verses, you'll find the phrase three times. It said, "God hath chosen." 1 Corinthians 1:27 says, "But God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise, and God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty, and base things of the world, and things which are despised." And the next three words says, "Hath God chosen." And so with that thought in mind, 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 4 states that God is the source of election when Paul says, knowing, brethren, beloved, your election of God. Your election of God. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse number 9 says, for God hath not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ. It is God that's appointed us. 2 Thessalonians 2:13 was mentioned last night, and it says that God has from the beginning chosen you to salvation. It is from these passages of Scriptures, beloved, that we are to understand that God alone does the electing. And if any man is to be saved, then God Himself must choose to save that man, period. And so the truth here that God chooses men, beloved, that ought to fill our hearts with wonder and praise. It ought to fill our hearts with humility and worship. It's a wonderful thing, is it not, to be the object of someone else's love and affection? And the elect of God should rejoice with ceaseless thanksgiving when they realize that the most important person in all the universe has loved them with an everlasting love. What a tremendous thought that the Almighty God, who is holy, who is just, who is perfect in all of His ways, would choose us as the objects of His sovereign grace. The very thought of God choosing us ought to drive us to our knees in humility and praise to give thanks unto Him who has, as Ephesians 1:6 tells us, made us accepted in the Beloved. Listen, somebody once said this, to know that you have been sovereignly selected, and I believe it was A.W. Pink that said this, to know that you've been sovereignly selected as an object of grace and favor by the eternal God should cause your heart to burst with adoration and worship unto the eternal lover of your soul. To be eternally loved by God is the most profound and wonderful love that anyone could ever hope to contemplate and experience. And it should leave us almost speechless when we consider that the God of all grace and glory would fix His eternal affections upon such unworthy, rebellious, repulsive wretches as ourselves. I want us to consider this, not only who does the electing, but when did election take place? Well, as we read a moment ago, and according to Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 4, it says that election is an eternal choice made by God. It says, there's that phrase there. It just sticks out, doesn't it? It says, before the foundation of the world. This means that election took place before creation, before the existence of time. The election of God must be viewed as an eternal act which took place before the world began. And this is exactly what we're told, as we just made reference to in 2 Thessalonians 2:13, that God's choice took place, and there's the phrase in that verse, it says, from the beginning. That means before the world was even created. The expression here in Ephesians 1:4, before the foundation of the world, that is repeated. That very phrase is repeated when it's used to express the Father's eternal love for the Son. In that same chapter, in John chapter 17, as Jesus was speaking and praying, and as He was talking about the Father and His love for His own disciples, and He said in John 17:23, and hast loved them, comma, and it says, as thou hast loved me. Well, how did the Father love the Son? The very next verse in verse 24 says, the last phrase of that verse says, for thou lovest me, He says, before the foundation of the world. Listen, according to this passage, the Father loved the Son before the foundation of the world, and He loved those chosen in Christ precisely the same way. The love of God for His elect is a love that is as eternal as Himself. Jeremiah hit it on the head, didn't he? Jeremiah 31 verse 3 says, yea, I have loved thee with an everlasting love. In the solitude of eternity, before God ever spoke the universe into existence, before man was created from the dust of the earth, God sovereignly chose a multitude from Adam's fallen race to be the objects of His grace, and to further determine when the elect were chosen in Christ. Jesus, if you remember, instructed His disciples to do an interesting thing in Luke 10 and verse number 20. He told them to rejoice in the truth that their names were written in heaven. Now, there's no new name written down in glory. They're already there. And that's why when He said that, when did that take place? Well, some try to make the argument that God writes our names down in the Lamb's Book of Life when we believe and are saved. But that contradicts two passages of Scripture, Revelation 13:8 and Revelation 17:8, which teaches that our names are written down, and I quote, from the foundation of the world. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 19 and 20 tells us that Jesus Christ was the Lamb of God, foreordained, how? By God, when? From before the foundation of the world, to shed His precious blood for the sins of His people. This precious blood by which we are redeemed, it's called something in Hebrews 13 and verse 20. It's called the blood of the everlasting covenant, which means that Christ's agreement or covenant with the Father to redeem His chosen ones, that dates back to eternity before there was existence of time itself. Now, some may wonder and question then, why is the when factor, so important in the matter of election? Beloved, I believe it's important for this simple reason, that if election is an eternal act of God's sovereign choice, then our salvation can only be traced back to God's eternal and sovereign appointment to eternal life. You remember the Bible declares we love Him because He first loved us. Election means that the destiny of men is in the hands of God, and the theory that one's destiny is in His own hands. What does that do? That begets self-confidence and self-righteousness. But the belief that one's destiny is in the hands of a sovereign God, that begets self-denial and faith in God. A third thing I like to bring your attention to is this. When we dealing with the doctrine of election, we should consider not only who does the electing, and not only when did the election take place, but let's consider this. Why did God choose some unto salvation before the world began? Now, I should have said this at the very beginning of my message. I am no authority on this subject. I don't know everything there is to know about the doctrine of election. But I think as we would try to look at this from a biblical standpoint, why did God choose some unto salvation before the world began? I think the answer is stated very simply, and we didn't read it, but I want to make reference to it in Ephesians chapter 1, verse number 5. You have the phrase there, according to the good pleasure of His will. You have the phrase in Ephesians chapter 1 and verse number 9. Again, it says, according to His good pleasure. Listen, God's own sovereign pleasure alone has determined who would be the objects of His immutable love and mercy and grace. And if we're to be honest with ourselves, we would readily admit that if God had not chosen us, we would have never come to Jesus Christ. God saves whom He pleases according to His own purpose and will. Listen, God was under no obligation to choose any man to salvation. And perhaps the greatest misconception in the religious world today is the idea that somehow God is obligated to make salvation available to every man. You will find that in the Word of God. God's grace is distinguishing. God's grace is discriminating. He chooses to save some and He leaves others in their sins according to His own sovereign will. And that's precisely, I believe, what the Apostle Paul was talking about, as Brother Steve made reference to last night. Romans chapter 9, verse number 18, when it says, therefore He hath mercy on whom He will have mercy, and whom He will He hardeneth. Listen, it was man who rebelled and disobeyed God by sinning. Man has always been obligated. Man has always been accountable to God. But God has never been obligated. God has never been accountable to sinful man. God would have remained righteous and just in sending all the human race to hell for their sins, because that is is exactly what you and I deserve this morning. And to say that God is unfair, to elect some and not others, beloved, that is wrong. It's wrong in light of what all men justly deserve. It is an act of grace that God would elect any out of Adam's fallen, rebellious race. And if men really understood the depths of their own depravity, of their own ungodliness, listen to me, they wouldn't be asking, why didn't God choose to save everyone? Rather, they would be asking, why would God save anyone? Why would God save any one of us? Listen, there's a theory today that is believed by many in the religious world, and I'm afraid in a lot of Baptist churches, that teaches that God's choice of particular sinners unto salvation was based upon man's foreseen faith. In other words, God looked down in the future and saw who would repent and believe in Jesus Christ. And upon the basis of foreseen faith, He elected or He chose them. Beloved, that is wrong and that is unbiblical because it makes the ground, the basis of election, to be something in the sinner rather than in God Himself. This would be saying that man made the choice and God accepted it and submitted Himself to the choice that man made. Listen, the Bible says that's completely false and it's impossible. You know why? Jesus said in John 6:44, no man can come to me except the Father which hath sent me draw him. And in case you didn't get it in that chapter, he said it again the second time in John 6:65. He says, therefore said I unto you that no man can come unto me except it were given unto him of my Father. Beloved, this is why we believe in unconditional election. God's election of certain individuals was unconditional, uninfluenced by the works of men. God did not elect men based on their foreseen merits, but He elected them simply because it pleased Him to do so. And when the doctrine of man's total depravity and the man's total inability with regard to spiritual things, while in his natural, sinful, unregenerate state, when that is understood, beloved, then it is the height of folly to suppose that God saw any goodness in man whatsoever that would merit His love and grace, and to take the position that God saw something good in man, whether it be repentance or faith, and upon that basis elected him, is to deny the doctrine of total depravity. And before man was ever created, God saw each man in a totally corrupt and dead state, not possessing repentance and faith toward God, but rather possessing rebellion and hatred and an unwillingness to seek after God in His ways. That's why the psalmist wrote in Psalm 14, the Lord looked down from heaven upon the children of men to see if there were any that did understand and seek God. They are all gone aside, he says. They are all together become filthy. There is none, there is none, there is none that doeth good. No, not one. Listen, God saw nothing in man that would merit salvation. To say that election and salvation depended upon man's willingness to repent and believe is the same as saying that each man is saved based upon something that he does. And when you take that position, you're teaching salvation by works. And the Bible's very clear, and the Bible's very emphatic in teaching a salvation by free grace as opposed to salvation by human merit. I mean, if you can read English, Ephesians 2:9 nails it. Ephesians 2:9 says, not of works, lest any man should boast. Election was not because of foreseen faith, as somebody once said, but it was based because of foreseen unbelief. And listen, it should be noted that repentance and faith are not the causes of election, they are the effects of it. Election before the world began is the cause of man's regeneration, the cause of man's repentance and faith. It was read and made mentioned last night, Acts 13:48, as many as were ordained to eternal life believe. To me, that's the scriptural order of salvation. Here, as a result of electing love, men are given the grace to believe. The natural man has no inclination, no understanding of spiritual things in his dead state. He possesses no desire to repent. He possesses no saving faith. These graces must be given. These things must be wrought in him by the Holy Spirit of God. And spiritually dead men cannot repent. God must quicken them when the new birth. Thus, in enabling them to repent and believe. And so what the Bible teaches is that election unto salvation is an act of pure grace. Instead of getting what I justly deserve, God sovereignly chose me in Christ from eternity past and sent His only begotten Son into the world to die for my sins. And beloved, instead of perishing in my sins to be eternally tormented in the lake of fire, I can praise God with the Apostle Paul this morning as he shouted, I believe, from the tops of his lungs when he said in 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 10, he says, but by the grace of God I am what I am. Unconditional election exalts a sovereign God, giving Him all the glory for man's salvation. We cannot take credit for 1 ounce of our salvation. None of us have any merit or goodness to boast of or to glory in. The only reason that any person is going to heaven is because God loved them and because God chose them according to His own good pleasure before the world began. There is nothing which brings true humility to the heart more than the doctrine of election. Beloved, we desperately needed grace because of our sin, and we received grace through God's own plan and purpose and pleasure, not because of our own choice. We have no one to praise for our salvation but God. So why preach the doctrine of election? Well, first of all, because it is taught in the Word of God. Even more importantly, it serves to humble the sinner and to make him realize that he is at the sovereign mercy of God, who would be just in condemning him to an eternity in a place called hell. Listen to me, the doctrine of election causes the lost sinner to realize that his only hope is Christ and not himself. Election causes the convicted sinner to abandon all of his false hopes, all of his deluded opinions, all of his self-righteousness, and to cast himself without reservation upon the God of all grace, who is alone is mighty to save. And I may say this, lest anyone be confused. It should be understood that the doctrine of election is not, I say it, it is not the cause for anyone going to hell. Because the Bible clearly teaches that election is unto salvation. Election took place in eternity. And salvation takes place when the sinner trusts Christ and believes upon Him. Let me say this in closing. C.H. Spurgeon said this. He said, whatever may be said about the doctrine of election, it is written in the Word of God as with an iron pen, and there is no getting rid of it. He says, to me, it is one of the sweetest and most blessed truths in the whole of Revelation, and those who are afraid of it are so because they do not understand it. He says, if they could but know that the Lord had chosen them, He would make their hearts dance with joy. Make their hearts dance with joy. Let me say to you, if you hear today and you do not know the Lord and do not know Christ as your Lord and Savior, then it is our prayer, it's our plea that God, by His grace and power, will quicken your dead heart and open your sin-blinded eyes, that you would come to the Savior in repentance of your sin, trusting Him and Him alone to save you. Let me say this in closing. God never refuses mercy to those who sincerely desire it. And because I say this, because you have God's own promise on that, because He says again in John 6:37, He says, all that the Father giveth me shall come to me. And He says, and him that cometh to me, I will in no wise cast out. For the coast of